Just want to quickly reiterate what Pastor Hannah said so beautifully in the announcements, is that next week, a week from today, we begin outdoors together. And I wanted to sort of emphasize again just your love, your patience, your forgiveness in that we've never done this before. And we, I think, have worked really hard on details, but we're expecting a surprise or two. So it'll be a chance for God's people to practice grace. And secondly, just again to reiterate, just to be extra careful with each other and to keep distance and stay safe. And then as we get this down in the next couple of weeks, we'll look to open at least one or two indoor services, and we're hopeful about all that. We are finishing a series on the Beatitudes, which is a Latin word for blessing. It's how Jesus begins the greatest sermon ever. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountains, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." And today's text: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We believe this is the word of God given to you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. All right, a corny story of my past from a sports image. Bear with me. My senior year in college, I thought it was something. Began the year like with a ranking and wanted to make a name. And I wrestled a young man who was a returning All-American in Division I. And I thought this was my chance. I really thought I would beat him. And to make a long story short, after the second period, with 3 minutes left to go, I just thought these words, "Oh, no," like I'd misjudged. And there was no hope, really, of winning. There was just this thought of I needed to not only survive for 3 more minutes, but I had to offer myself for 3 more minutes and not give up and embarrass myself. Jesus saves the last blessing for the ones who side with heaven and see that any fool can see that it's a losing side here on this side of eternity. Some days, as a Christian, all you will get for your pains will be pain. I believe with all my heart that there will be moments in this world, and maybe one of those moments now in this season of history, where with sheer honesty, Jesus would look at his followers and ask something hard of them and be sheerly honest with them that he has come not to make our lives easy but noble, not to be comforted but to be lovely, to become love to a world maybe even around us that sometimes doesn't deserve it in the way that our God has come to us in our own undeserving. I think he wants us sometimes to look and see the scores far against us. The institutional church is failing, our country is stumbling, and there is so much wrong on every angle that you could think of. And maybe to hear the whisper, "You got 3 minutes left." It's time now to choose the side of God, whether it looks like it wins or not in this world. I think Christ is asking his people, be faithful, don't be winning. Be in love, don't be competitive. Be devoted, you don't have to be successful. We really might be right now, in a worldly sense, on a losing side. You can see his disciples dumbfounded looking back at him. "Are you crazy? Blessed are you when you're worked over and cursed out and beat up on his account. And it's not for his hard times that he speaks these words to us, but for ours, out of his own meekness, out of his own mercy, and out of his own purity of heart. It might seem strange that Jesus could pass from peacemaking to persecution in one quick line, but notice the order. It is not by accident. Right after peacemaking, which declares some hint that there will be a movement, an aggressive movement against peace and against justice and against what's right, that Jesus now speaks to people in the midst of it, being honest to say, expect pushback. There are two dangers for the Christ follower. The first is the temptation to make compromises with culture that marginalizes and crushes people in order to avoid conflict and rejection, like a peace at all cost, which is no peace at all. The second danger is the temptation for the sake of making things right to be disturbing the status quo because we enjoy it. Sometimes Christians are just angry people who like to shock and hurt people and push on people and argue and be right. It works. It increases your Twitter following and the like. But for those who've come to make peace and ache with God to make a just peace in this world, in their own hearts, with their neighbors, and with the world, there will be a pushback. Before I talk about what persecution is, I thought it'd be important to say a few things that it isn't. First, it's not people leaving the church because of Sunday baseball leagues or soccer leagues. I mean, if they offer better stuff in the church, I guess, then why not first? And then there's lots of options today to be able to love God and worship and whatever. It's not taking prayer out of schools. The first century Rome wouldn't have ever dreamt that they would have taught kids to pray in public schools. It's not taking down plaques from public buildings. These are things that were foreign to first century Christianity, and I don't think Jesus cares about that stuff so much. I think he wants prayer in the church again. Third, it's not general suffering like cancer or following the Browns or 10 days straight of rain in Ohio or a COVID crisis. This is not the kind of persecution and suffering Jesus is talking about. He says clearly it's because you did right on his account, or because you were linked to his movement or his name. It's not being pinched or injured or wounded of pride or mad at the church because we hint that it would be really helpful to wear a mask, or for the sake of love to relinquish prerogatives or entitlements or rights, or to let go of our privilege. None of these things seems like persecution to me. It's not being a fool or having a lack of tact, or a jerk for Jesus, obnoxiously pushing our opinions on people and then watching them walk away and saying, see what the world does to us. Persecution maybe is something deeper, and I don't even know if we know much about it really in this culture, here and now. According to recent studies, like almost 20% of Christians live in countries where they will lose jobs for claiming Christ, where they are not allowed to assemble in public, and where they can be killed because of their faith. That feels more like real persecution, but for now, maybe in America, I would frame it like this. Maybe it's being left out of certain circles because you don't laugh at their dirty jokes or demean women or laugh at things or agree with crude racial remarks. When you just simply say, I just can't listen anymore, and maybe that's a conversation now, that might be enough to push you to the outskirts. I think our teenagers know more about real persecution than probably anybody in our culture. When they see people bullied or prejudged and say something, life changes for them. When a student, male or female, chooses to remain a virgin in high school or college, and have people think they're a freak of nature because of it, that feels like it's getting close. It's because people maybe lose a job because they don't massage their boss or lie or manage their integrity in such a way that they lose their witness. It feels like that could be the beginning of real persecution. If you cherish chastity, your life might be on attack from people who love free and unmerited use of whatever they think the world should be. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with God, there's something about your life that really will expose the ugliness of pride, whether you mean to or not. If you're punctual and thoughtful in your dealings, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you will throw callousness into sharp relief. You get what I mean. There's something distinctive about a truly Christ-honoring life that in the end, Paul will say, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be reviled, gossiped about, talked about. People might move away from that. If you really like name it and claim it gospel, how about this one? All who claim the name of Christ will be persecuted. That you will be hated upon his account, he says. You wonder why. Why are humans so tribal? Why do we have to have camps? Why do we have to, when people disagree with us, ostracize them? And why is it that, like, the more you don't have a camp and see Christ who loves both Democrats and Republicans, you find yourself strangely alone in this world and moving into a river that has a current against the hope of trying to pull people together or be a peacemaker? Has it ever occurred to you that there's sort of a spirit in our world that when they see a tall poppy begin to emerge among the others, they cut it off so everything looks uniform? C.S. Lewis one time said that when you look at the beginning of a tree, a trunk looks so boring, common, uniform, like everything else, but the higher it grows to heaven, the more diverse, the more unique, the more responsive, the more it takes on its own voice, character, and landscape. So it is with a human who really follows the real voice of Jesus. They can't just turn out like a cookie cutter or a box. There is some unique and distinctive sense of calling or gift that emerges that feels different. And I think that there is a system in this world that wants to cut that off and cut it down. And sometimes that system even lives within the right churches. We like to scapegoat and identify patients and name and blame people for the problems of this world. Look what we do to our leaders and politicians. It's no wonder we only have goofballs that want to do this. I wonder, honestly, as we identify patients and scapegoat others so that we can rage against them for our own troubles and problems and panics, that sometimes, like, I remember working on a staff, not at this church, but another church, where someone just didn't fit and everybody was frustrated. And when that person finally was given enough opportunities to shift and adjust, they simply left and needed to find another place to work. I said to our staff, be really careful now because we might need somebody new to pick on. It happens. It just happens. It's a family system of what Friedman calls identified patients, by whom we take all the frustrations and fatigue of our lives and we dump it on them. In the face of this, Jesus says that there needs to be two responses to when you feel like you're in a river alone or ostracized. The first is to rejoice, oh my gosh, really, when the score is against us? And be glad because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He's saying this, you're in the best of company. If you got to be in a company, how about this? Be with Paul, who was mocked, laughed at, harassed, lied about, misunderstood, imprisoned, beaten with rods, bent in a Roman stock, stoned, and finally beheaded. Do you think maybe when Paul laid his head down on that block and an axe was ready to fall, he thought, geez, less than 3 minutes left, and maybe I'm not on on a winning side and still the faithfulness and beauty of Paul. I'm just saying, when you find yourself alone and without groups and clubs and people to rally around you and tell you how wonderful you are, remember John the Baptist, who just simply said, "The king is wrong in this," and lost his noggin. Think of Jeremiah, who was beaten with rods and thrown into a hole or a cistern that was become his jail home. Think of the early Christians who were covered in pitch and tar and lit on fire alive to light the Roman forums and their games because they would not renounce Jesus and say Caesar was king. Think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who remained loyal to Christ, and at the very end, as a fellow inmate said to him on his way to the gallows, "So this is the end," Bonhoeffer whispered, "No. The very beginning." Think about it. Think about being with people like Roland Taylor and John Bradford, that before they were burned at the stake for being heretics, they kissed the stake that would bring them to Jesus. What made them do it? I have not yet discovered that kind of depth or joy myself, but some hint of saying, "I would rather be listed with people like this than the folks in the news that want to fit in." There are three things that can be really dangerous in the world: do the right thing, be the right thing, say the right thing. You'll be in trouble if you do. There are three things you need to do to stay safe: say nothing, be nothing, do nothing. That's the formula of the world. The clash between the world and Christ's kingdom will come. There will be moments of drama that define your own life, maybe not as dramatic as what early church or other countries experience in terms of real persecution, but there will be these little moments in your own life that says, who do you really belong to? Where is your true home? Are you willing to go into a river alone, only to meet Christ there? Which leads us to the last and final thought around Jesus' response to persecution: to rejoice and be glad that you're in good company. And secondly, your reward is great in the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean that I do this because I get unblushing rewards of goodies and that God's waiting for me with a golf course and a new kayak and maybe a winning record when I get to heaven, putting more jewels in my crown because I think self-righteously I was better than others? No. Our reward is great in the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe to say your reward is great because you will be so close to God that you know then, as you know sometimes now, that He is all you need, and this is your peace and your hope. Our real reward for loving God is to love God. Our real reward in being faithful to God when the score is wrong is to be able to love God and be loved by God. Thomas Merton one time said, and I quote, "Love seeks only one thing, the good of the other. It leaves all other secondary effects to take care of themselves. Therefore, love, real love, is always its own reward." Maybe to love God in a way that we would stay faithfully gentle, meek, loving, caring of this broken and silly world, no matter what, would give us a sense of being so close in the presence of God, whether it's here or later, that little else would matter. Denzel Washington, when he won his first Academy Award, said this, so powerful. He said, "The reward for art is art. The reward for music is music. I don't need another plaque on my wall." My mother used to tell me that God will give rewards and human gives awards. The reward from God will always be love, and love will be enough. It's like saying, I love Angie or my children or my grandchildren so I can get a better gift at Father's Day. I think I would rather just be loved by them. My brothers and sisters, rejoice and be glad. Either this is the talk of an insensitive, immature, tower theologian who has never known what it's like to cry in loneliness, or it's the talk of someone who has tasted something, knows something about reality that most of us have never sampled just yet. Here is the mystery. Here is the joy. Jesus promises a sense of joy and beauty and an awakening to us that we could never otherwise known, that when we stay faithful to the voice of Christ in the midst of a world gone wrong or a score that's out of control, maybe we'll find it now in the midst of a crisis of hatred and disease. Maybe we'll find it now. A deep and profound mystery of God's love for us in a way that we have never known it before. Wouldn't that be better than goodies? I think. Blessed are you, Jesus says, as it takes the breath away from his followers who listen on that hill. Blessed are you, you've won the lottery because you have followed Christ. And like an acorn planted into the ground, you can only grow into that oak, and you have no real eventual choice. It's happening in you and around you only because you are directly connected to, related to, the great source of life in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray with me. Oh God, if only we could get near a waterfall, we would get wet. If only we could come close to a real fire, we would be warmed. In this moment now, we offer ourselves to come close to your presence, to know what it feels like to be burned by your love, to be wet by your grace, to be near the healing and proximity and closeness of the one who can turn us into merciful, gentle, hungering, thirsting, meek people who eventually find that we win all with you. Let us be snickered at and laughed at and maybe even bullied a teeny bit, uncool and unattached and browbeaten, lest we miss the joy of your great hope for our lives in Christ. Amen.